So Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your faithfulness and your grace. And Lord, I just thank you that we have a building tonight to meet in, a nice warm building. And Lord, we know that it comes from you, comes from your very hand. And so Lord, I pray tonight that everything we do in this building would glorify and honor you. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you'd help me by the power of the Holy Spirit just to simply teach your Bible simply. Lord, I pray you'd speak to every heart that is in this room, every heart that is watching, and every heart that may watch or listen later. And Lord, I do pray for our church. I do pray for the people who are sick, Lord. There are a lot of people who are sick. Lord, you see them, you know. So we pray from the top of their head to the soles of their feet, Lord, you'd bring healing and restoration to them. You'd bring strength back to them. And I pray that you protect this fellowship, Lord, from getting hit. Again, Lord, thank you just for your faithfulness and your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV. Just kidding. So this is the time of year. Listen, vitamin D, vitamin C, elderberry, okay? Start going for it, all right? Seriously. My understanding is the flu and pneumonia is going around, and also neurovirus. For you, those who don't know neuroviruses throw up in the back end. I got the back end last year. Not fun, okay? So, So just keep that in mind. And listen, if you don't feel well, don't come to church, okay? No offense, but if you don't feel good, or if you have kids that are really sick, please don't come. Just stay. You can watch live stream, rest up, so you can come back, okay? All right, please. And don't take it the wrong way. We want to keep everybody as healthy as we possibly can. So if you are not feeling well, then just stay home. It's okay. And especially if you serve, let those who are in charge of, kids' church, whatever, let them know right away if you can't make it, and we'll just see what we can do. Okay, so we're in Isaiah 36. And so these next few chapters, Isaiah 36 through 39, is going to be a historical narrative. And so we finished chapter 35 last week. That's the first section of the book of Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah, when we started, I said, is 66 chapters. It's almost like a mini Bible, all right? And so the first 35 verses, and you could even include these verses or these chapters we're going to cover tonight, these first 39 chapters are kind of like the Old Testament portion. And then chapters 40 through 66, the remaining, they're more like the New Testament. In fact, what's really interesting is, Lord willing, if we get through these chapters, in chapter 40, when we pick up in 2026, it starts off about the prophecy of John the Baptist coming and announcing the Lord. So these next few chapters are kind of like an interlude between what happened from 1 through 35 to now, chapter 40 through 66. And these chapters are historical. They're about King Hezekiah. And what you will find is you will find almost identical information in these chapters in 2 Kings 18 through 20, they're chapters 18 through 20, and also 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. All of that Old Testament history, and you're like, I hate history, great. Don't worry, I'll try to make it more as interesting as possible. But listen, the thing about history, and I was reminded as reading through this today, this week, was if you don't learn from your history, you're going to repeat it, and it's so true. It's 100% guarantee that that's going to happen. And so as we go through this, this is going to cover the span of many years. In fact, Hezekiah became king of Israel. I'm having a brain fart here. In 715 BC. And he went from 715 BC to 686, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But let me read the first couple verses, and then we'll back up and talk about it. And so, chapter 36, verse 1, now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Zerachnib, he is the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, what a name, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, Rabshakeh is not his name, it's a title. Most feel what it means is it's either he's a field commander, he's a chief commander, he's a messenger. And so basically the king of Syria, who's in Sennacherib, is going to send him to speak to the leadership of Judah. Now remember, okay, I need to give you some history. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday when we talked about the 144,000. When you read the Old Testament, eventually Israel becomes one nation under King David, then one nation under King Solomon. Then Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. He takes over. And then there's a division in the kingdom. So the 12 tribes, 10 of them go north. They call it the northern kingdom of Israel. Two tribes go south, Judah and Benjamin. They call it the southern kingdom of Judah. And so as we've been going through Isaiah, remember, God has been telling them, don't make alliances, just trust in me. And so Assyria has already conquered now the northern kingdom of Israel. And Assyria is making their way down to the southern kingdom of Judah, specifically to Jerusalem. Notice here he says, all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. All the cities surrounding Jerusalem he has taken, and now he's headed for Jerusalem, where Hezekiah is, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so, look, it says, now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. So, kind of as a background, I want to turn to 2 Chronicles 32 and read something to you. 2 Chronicles 32, 1, you can turn there, and if you can't keep up, that's okay, just listen. So 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1 says, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I said it right all week, but for some reason now. Did I have that happen? Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Now notice this phrase here. It says, after these deeds of faithfulness. And you're saying, what are these deeds of faithfulness? Okay. Now go to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. Just give you a little bit of background on this. 2 Kings 18. Gives a little bit more information. 2 Kings 18 says this, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Eli, king of Israel, that's a northern kingdom, that Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Listen to this. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right, keep that in mind, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Now, why is this important? When you read through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're going to see that the northern kingdom of Israel had all bad kings, all wicked kings. In fact, it'll literally say they did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Then in the southern kingdom of Judah, well, there was about probably 7 or 8 that were good of all the kings. And the ones that were good would say this phrase, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now, not literally that David was his father, but that David was the forefather, okay? Remember, David, King David was called a man after God's own heart. Now, remember, I just read in 2 Chronicles 32, he did these acts of faithfulness. Here's what it is, ready? Verse 4, and he removed all the high places. That's the places of pagan worship. What's interesting is when in those days, when they were going to worship a pagan god, they would always go to the highest point. So that's why they would often call it high places. And so he removed all the high places and broke the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. You're not supposed to have an image, right? That's the second commandment. Images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Neshushitan. That's very interesting, isn't it? Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory from the watchtower and fortified city. Now it came to pass in the 4th year of King Hezekiah, which was the 7th year of Hoshea, son of Eli, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Now Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. Okay, so Hezekiah was known as a reformer. Okay, he came and he tore down the high places. He got rid of the pagan worship, and he followed the Lord. So that's something you need to keep in mind here. So now back to Isaiah 36. So again, now it came to pass in the 14th year, which would have been 701 BC, King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, I don't know why I'm having a problem saying this, king of Assyria, that's what you're going to remember. King of Assyria came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, what a name. So if you're looking for a name to name your kid, there's a name for you. I don't know what it means, but it's interesting. Rabshakeh, hey, come here, Rabshakeh. Just kidding. With a great army from Lachish. I never met a Rabshakeh in my life, by the way. I know a Shaq, like Shaq O'Neal. Just kidding. All right, I digress. I'm on to the last study before a break. All right, stop, Chris. All right. King Hezekiah of Jerusalem, and he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, why this is important. So what's happening here is Rabshakeh is standing at Jerusalem's water supply. And in a sense, it's a strategic. It's intimidation, okay? So it goes on. He says, and Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. So in other words, and for lack of a better way to say it, this is Hezekiah's cabinet. So imagine if it's Trump. Trump will send some of his cabinet members to meet this other king, this other leader. And so this is what's happening here. Verse 4, then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? Interesting. He says this then in verse 5, I say you speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, verse 6, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So remember, we have talked about this before. In chapters 30 and 31, God specifically told Judah, do not make an alliance with Egypt. Because if they do, Egypt is not going to be there for him. So it's like leaning on a staff of a bruised reed or broken reed. So if you lean on it, what's going to happen? It's going to break. And so if they lean on that relationship or that alliance they make, it's not going to happen. Rest of verse 6. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, it is not he whose high places, whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar. So what's going on here is basically Rabshakeh doesn't understand what Hezekiah did. Basically, Hezekiah got rid of all the pagan worship. And so what Rabshakeh is viewing is you guys are getting rid of these high places, you're getting rid of these altars, and you're basically saying you no longer worship your God, and that's not true. The reason that Hezekiah got rid of those pagan altars was because he does worship God. That's the point. Now, he goes on, he says, now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge or make a bargain or agreement to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. What he's doing is he's mocking them, okay? He says, we'll foot you 2,000 horses for war, but guess what? It ain't going to be able to stand against us. That's what he's saying to him. See, even if you have 2,000 horses, you're not going to be able to do anything good against us is what he's basically saying. So he's mocking them. Talk about being full of pride. Verse 9, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? In other words, even the least of our army you won't be able to defeat. That's how powerful we are. I added the ha ha ha. Verse 10, have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, this is interesting to me. So he's intimidating them. First, he goes to where the aqueduct where the water supply is. Then he says, hey, you know, who are you going to trust in, basically? You already got rid of your gods. And, you know, he's not misunderstanding that. And he's mocking them, giving them 2,000 horses. And now he's saying that God's telling him to do this. I have a question for you. It made me think. Have you ever had a situation where somebody says to you, God wanted me to tell you this? Have you ever had that? Now, have you ever had somebody say that to you and they were completely wrong? I just had this recently happen to me. How do you know it's wrong? Well, here's how you know it's wrong. If you're walking with the Lord, if you're following him, the Lord's already beginning to speak to you in your personal life. And sometimes what he'll do is he will send somebody. Look, we would call it a word of knowledge in the New Testament. And it's a New Testament gift to the local church because everyone has a gift. And sometimes, and it's happened to me, guys, I've gotten a word of knowledge from somebody. God told me to tell this person, you need to say this to this person. And I told the person, they're like, wow, that's the Lord, because God was just dealing this with me. But here's how you know if it's the Lord, because God is going to already be dealing with you before you get that word from somebody else. Does that make sense? And so if you don't have that, if somebody comes up and he says, thus saith the Lord, in a sense, and it's not even what God's dealing with you, don't listen to them, because they're not following the Lord. And I find it interesting, because sometimes what can happen, guys, is we think when we see someone's life, we really know what's going on, and we don't. And what's amazing to me is the times where I'll be praying, and God will tell me to go say this to this person, and I'm just like, no way. And I listen and then realize, oh my goodness. And if I looked at that person, I wouldn't even know they were dealing with that. But it's something to keep in mind. And so look, God wants to speak to you. God is going to speak to you through his word, but sometimes he is going to raise up people to speak into your life. And if what they're speaking into your life agrees with what God's already dealing with you with, I'd listen. That's happened to me. Hey, you're being prideful. Okay. I'm being prideful. Just a thought. Verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So picture this. They're talking in this conversation. There's people, the people of Judah all around listening to this conversation. And he goes on, and he says in verse 12, but Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master, to you, to speak these words, and not to men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? So what's going on here is the cabinet of Hezekiah is like, can you please talk in Aramaic? We don't want the people to hear what you're saying. Why? Because they don't want the people to be afraid or go into panic about what's about to happen, or the threat that's about to be made against them. And so that's what's happening here. And of course, Rabshakeh, because he's prideful, and because the king of Assyria, Sennacherib's prideful, they're not going to listen. They're going to tell everybody what they're saying. So he says in verse 13, then Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. So don't speak in Hebrew. So what does he do? Okay. Hey. And he speaks in Hebrew. You ever have that when you're having a conversation with somebody and you're trying to keep it quiet and they don't care. They just start blurting things out. Because you ever been in somewhere and you hear these people having a heated conversation, you have no idea what they're talking about? Oh, yeah, it's lovely. Anyway, oh, here's something, too. Don't shout things across a room. Don't shout things across a room, even in church. Because a lot of times people don't hear the context of what you're talking about, so I'm just giving you some advice. Please don't shout across the room. I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but I'll say it. I work with somebody who loves to let everybody know what they're doing. And it's kind of annoying, honestly. And it's also not very smart either. So again, verse 13, then Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the king of Assyria. So you people, listen up. Listen to the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. That word for deceive in the Hebrew means to cause someone to believe an untruth. Wow. So he's saying, don't let Hezekiah, your king, deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. In other words, don't follow him. There's no hope. We're Assyria. He's like trash talking, basically. Verse 15, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Ouch. Wow, that's blasphemous right there. The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So he's saying, don't trust in what Hezekiah is telling you. Hezekiah is saying to his people, listen, trust the Lord. He's going to take care of it. But he's saying, don't trust that. Verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present. That is a treaty of peace is the idea. And come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. Until, verse 17, I come and take you away to a land like your own land, and a land of grain and new wine, and a land of bread and vineyards. What is happening here is, they're basically saying, Rabshakeh is saying, guys, listen, we're going to go easy on you. In fact, we're going to take you on a trip to another land. That's not what they did. What they did was is they conquered a people and then they would take them and deport them somewhere else. We see a vivid picture of this when Assyria takes over the northern kingdom of Israel. They take the population and they deport them out of there. Now we'll talk about, as we get to the end of tonight's study, the same thing is going to happen to Judah with Babylon. Babylon's going to take them. You guys ever hear Daniel? Daniel's part of the first deportation. He's taken back to Babylon. And so that's what these world empires would often do, these world armies and stuff. They would conquer a land, and then they take and deport people to another land. And he's making it sound like, isn't it going to be wonderful, guys? It's going to be wonderful. So don't trust in Hezekiah. Trust in the king of Assyria. What a great guy the king of Assyria is. Verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? So, in other words, hey, we've conquered all these lands. Have their gods delivered them? No, they haven't. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sephram? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria, that is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, from my hand? See, Rabshakeh, basically what he's doing is he's challenging the people. Can they really trust in the God of Israel to protect them? I wouldn't want to, yeah. It's not a good idea to challenge God, but they're challenging God. And why are they challenging God? Because they're full of pride, because they haven't been stopped. Look, God is in control of everything. God allowed Assyria to get to where they were, but then God is going to judge them as well. And you're going to see in your own life, you're going to find that too. That sometimes things are going to happen around you, you're not going to understand it, and you're like, God, where are you? Come on, how many of us ever cried out, God, where are you with this? But he's going to bring his justice in his time, in his way. So verse 20, who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Whew, he's talking some dangerous ground here, guys. Verse 20, but they held their peace, that is, they were silent. So he's saying this to the people who are listening, and the people did not respond. Listen to what it says. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Would to God that we would have a leader in our country who would say, listen, trust in the Lord. He's going to take care of it. I was going to say a joke, but I'll let that go. All right, verse 22. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now, here's an interesting question to ask yourself. So what do you do when things seem so bleak? Because look, let's be honest. Assyria is the world empire at the time. They've conquered all these nations, and now they've come to Judah. They've conquered all the fortified cities around Jerusalem, and here they are right outside the doorstep, so to speak. And they're coming, and they're threatening them. They're challenging them. And so now, what would you do? Verse 37. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now, what's interesting is when they would tear their clothes and wearing sackcloth, the idea there was signs of distress and humiliation of mourning. And so that's why it says here that his cabinet came to him with torn clothes, because they're the same way. But notice what it says here. What does Hezekiah do? In a sense, Hezekiah goes to church. Why? Because that's where God is. That's his response. So when you have something facing you, looks like you're never going to, it's overwhelming, you're never going to get beyond it, you're never going to be able to push through it, however you want to say it, what do you do? What's your response? Do you text your friends? Do you go to the bar? Do you go to the local dispensary? What do you do? Do you go to the Lord? Hezekiah goes to the Lord. He humbles himself and goes to the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And I don't want you guys to miss this. He recognizes the fact that Isaiah, in fact, is a prophet. He's a prophet of God. So if you're in trouble and you're trusting the Lord, yeah, I think I would go and talk to the prophet of God. I'd send my people to go talk to him. Verse 3, and they had said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy or contempt, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. And what he's basically saying here is this situation that Judah's in, that they're about to get fully conquered, was similar to that of a child being ready for birth, but was unable to be born. And so basically death seemed to be the only prospect for Judah, that they're going to be wiped out. So verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh or Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. And that word for reproach is interesting. It means to taunt. It means to ridicule. Is it a good idea to taunt or ridicule the living God? No, it's not. and will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. And there's a remnant because think about this. Right now, Jerusalem is still standing. All the cities around them have been destroyed. So there is still a remnant left. And Hezekiah is trying to encourage to say we need to trust God. And he's going to God. So verse 5. So the servants of the king Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. And why would he say that? Because Hezekiah is afraid. Do you guys remember in John 14 when Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled? Why? Because they're troubled. God knows us, man. He knows us. You think you can hide being troubled or afraid? You can't. God sees it. But listen to what he says. He says, don't be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Wow. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So basically, God is telling King Hezekiah through Isaiah, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to take care of the Assyrians. So don't be afraid. I'm going to take care of it. How many times in our lives has God said, I'm going to take care of it? And what do we tend to do? Yeah, I hear you, but I'll help you. I'll help you out. One of the best pictures of that is when, remember in Genesis, when God told Abraham and Sarah they were going to have a kid, and they waited for years. So Sarah, his wife, says, hey, I got an idea. Why don't you go sleep with my maidservant Hagar? Not a good idea. So Abraham, being the man of faith, sure. And listen, because of that decision, now you have to this day, you have two peoples who are at war with each other. Isaac, who was a promised child, the Jews. Ishmael, who are the Arabs. Interesting. Verse 8. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard, and concerning, I think I say it right, Tarkahaka, king of Ethiopia, here's another name. He has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Understand what Zerahkanib is doing here. He is basically telling him, hey, don't trust God because he's lying to you. Wow. Have you had somebody tell you that? Or similar to that? God doesn't lie, everybody. He doesn't. Exactly. Verse 11, look, you have heard what the king of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and will you be delivered? Again, he's trying to use intimidation. He's trying to say, look, and in a real way, guys, it's like in our life when we see things with our physical eyes, we see it, and nothing's changing. And that's where faith is supposed to kick in, right? We're supposed to trust God. Even if we don't see it, he's going to do it, right? And so that's where faith is supposed to come in. So he's basically challenging their faith or their trust in the living God, in the God of Israel. So verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haram and Rezpath and the people of Eden who were of Tezlar? And what he's basically saying here, these are the cities in Mesopotamia that he conquered. Verse 13, where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Seraphim? We just mentioned them before. Hena and Iva, those are cities in Syria. And Hezekiah received the letters from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So he gets this letter threatening him again from the king of Assyria. And what does Hezekiah do? What's his response? Well, he takes it to the house of the Lord and he shows the Lord. Interesting. You ever get a really nasty letter from somebody? These days, it'd probably be like a nasty text. What do you do with it? ChatGPT, how do you respond to this text in a mean way? Or, Lord, you see this. Lord, you see this. Verse 15, then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God. The cherubim were those winged creatures on top of the mercy seat. You are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. So what he's basically saying is, God, you are the sovereign creator. You are the covenant Lord. And he says, incline, that is, stretch out or bend down. So the idea here is, Lord, stretch out or bend your ear down to me. You hear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. So he's asking him to hear and to see. So hear what this letter says. See what it says. See what this king is saying against you. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, who has sent to reproach the living God. Again, reproach. Who is sent to taunt you, God. Who is sent to insult you. Who is sent to ridicule and taunt you and mock you. Wow. Not a good idea to mock God. Verse 18. Truly the Lord, the kings of Assyria, have laid waste of all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Verse 20, now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us. Save us from his hand, or deliver us, that all the kingdoms of the earth, listen to this, that all the kingdoms of the earth know that you are the Lord, you alone. So listen, Lord, you see all this. You know what's going on. Lord, please, will you save us so that when everybody sees this, they'll know that you are the God. You're the one and only true and living God. You are the God of Israel. Now, verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel. So God is going to answer this through Isaiah. Because you've prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin daughter of Zion has despised you, laughed at you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head and behind your back. And so what he's basically getting at here is he's saying, look, the virgin daughter of Zion, like little girls are going to be laughing at you, king of Assyria, is what he's basically saying. So then through the next three verses, verses 23 through 25, God is going to rebuke Assyria's pride. And specifically, Sennacherib's pride. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? In other words, God's like saying, do you know who you're talking to right now? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against, listen to this, and I have, written in the margin of my Bible, against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached. Again, you have ridiculed, you have taunted, you have mocked the Lord, and said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon, to cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as of grass of the field and as a green herb, as the grass on housetops, and as grain blighted before its grown. See, what God is doing is God is declaring that he is in control of everything, including history. Verse 28, but I know your dwelling place, you're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage is against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and I will bridle you in your lips and I will turn you back by the way which you came. So see, spoiler alert, what's going to happen is he is going to turn back the Assyrian army. And that's what he's saying here. Do you know who you're talking to? I'm the creator. I'm the sovereign God. I'm the one who controls history. Who do you think allowed you to do this? I did. Well, guess what? Time's up. I'm going to stop you. Now, verses 30 through 33, God promised that after 3 years of a ravaged Judah would be restored to normal, that Jerusalem itself would be spared. So after once he defeats the army of Assyria, it's going to take a few years to kind of rebuild those cities and get everything back to order. And so verse 30 says, this is what will be assigned to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs forth the same or from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. Verse 31, the remnant who have escaped out of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Verse 33, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there. See, no weapons are going to be fired. Nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound around against it, which is what they would do. They'd build a siege mound, then they'd go up on the mound the troops and their weapons. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it. Wow. For my own name's sake and for my servant David's sake. Interesting. So they're threatened. What does Hezekiah do? He goes and he prays. He goes to the prophet of the Lord. He seeks the Lord in these things. And guess what? God's going to move now. That's what we're supposed to do, isn't it? Why is it that prayer is always the last thing we do? You know, you probably have noticed this. You watch TV shows, and I remember, like, I don't remember which TV show it was. I don't want to say it because I'm going to ruin it for you. I'll say it. Happy Days. I remember that episode where Richie got hurt, and Fonz, of course, is in the hotel or hospital room. Richie's in bed. And Fonzie's having his talk with God, right? And the idea there is, like, basically there's nothing else we can do, so now let's pray. Whereas the first thing they should have did, even the Fonz, hey, should have went and prayed first. Why is it always the last thing we do? Because sometimes, here's the thing, you could be diagnosed with something, and you see God, and God heals you. You don't have to go through any more of the treatment. You know what I'm trying to say? I'm not saying that every time you ask for healing, you're going to get healed. But listen, I've prayed for people who have gotten healed from cancer. I've prayed for people. And I'm not saying that for me. I'm saying God has done that. I don't know what God's going to do. It's his discretion. But here's my point. Why is prayer always the last thing we go to? It should be the first thing we go to. Why are we always ready to go on our phone and tell our friends and call this person, call, instead of getting on our knees and saying, God, please, you see what's going on. Lord, will you heal me? Lord, will you direct me in my life? Will you take care of this situation? Help me to trust you, Lord. Why do we try to rely on ourselves? And shame to us as Christians, because we should know better, right? And I'm not immune to this either, guys, just so you know. Now, verse 36. Here comes victory. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Now, can you imagine this? There's 185,000. And in one night, done. And they wake up and they're like, hey, do you smell something? Hey, where's all that blood from? Holy moly. Look at all those dead bodies. Yeah, look what God just did. In one night, he took care of it. And yet the king of Assyria, oh, look what I've conquered. Look what I've done. Do you know who I am? Yeah, you're just a man. He goes on, verse 37, Zerechaneb, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. So he basically is retreating in shame is what's happening. He's been defeated. Oh, but it even gets better. Look at this. Verse 38, now came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. By the way, how comes his god can't save him? Anyway, the Admarek, there's another name for you, Sheherazar, his son, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Ashkenazad, Zadon, his son, reigned in his place. Wow. This big, bad army, this world empire, had this leader who was prideful. They were prideful, and guess what? One angel of the Lord God says, and one night takes care of it all. Sends him back, and then he's killed by his own family. See, God's in control. So if God's in control, I've said this before, you know, as we've gone through Isaiah, if God can move a nation, what do you think he can do in your life? Interesting. Something to keep in mind, human pride is powerless before God. Can anybody relate? Okay, now, verse 38, or chapter 38. Now, this is interesting. So in chapter 38, So these chapters aren't necessarily in chronological order. So this chapter 38 took place 11 years before what we just read, okay? So this was 712 BC. All right, so chapter 38, verse 1 says, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. So Hezekiah is sick, he's going to die. He has a terminal illness. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. So Hezekiah is going to live. He's going to die at this point. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed toward the Lord. and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal," or the idea there also is whole or peaceful heart, "and have done what is good in your sight." Now listen, this is really interesting because I highlighted this in my Bible, and I'm asking myself this week, I'm saying, wait a minute, I would love for that to be the description of my life. How I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal or complete heart, whole heart rather, have done what is good in your sight. What a testimony that he could say that. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears, and I will add to your days 15 years. And so literally God's going to extend his life, so he's going to live. Verse 6, "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of King Assyria." That's why this happened 11 years earlier. Okay, that's how we know that this is not necessarily chronological order. "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Syria," which he did, "and I will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which has spoken of." And what is a sign? A sign points to something. "Behold, I will bring the shadow of the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward." So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. So what he's saying here is, a westward-facing flight of stairs, which normally the declining sun would cause a shadow to move upward, as a confirmation sign to Hezekiah, the shadow went down 10 steps. That's pretty incredible. What a sign. You ever asked for God for a sign? "Lord, I'm not asking you to move the earth. Just give me a sign." You ever do this? "Lord, this next person that comes in, that's the person I'm going to pick." Don't do that. Verse 9. "This is the writing of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, when he had been sick and recovered from his sickness." So what he's going to do now is he's going to record his experience, his testimony in this of him being sick. It's his song, if you will. He says this in verse 10. "I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol." That's the place of the undead. We talk about it in the New Testament. It's called Hades in the New Testament. "I've deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah. The Lord is in the hand of the living, or land of living, sorry. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom, and from the day until night, you make an end of me." Now in verses 13-14, he's going to describe his suffering. "I've considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From the day until night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered." So, you know, some feel like, okay, he's definitely sick. Have you ever had the flu and you had a fever and you're chattering, okay? And I'm not saying he has a flu. We're not sure what is the issue here with him. But remember, in those days, they didn't have a drugstore to go to. So it could have been a flu. "I mourn like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward." Have you ever been so sick, you're just kind of sitting there, and when somebody's talking, you just can't even look. You can't even lift your head and look at them. "Oh, Lord, I'm oppressed. Undertake me or be my surety. Verse 15, "What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul." And so Hezekiah is acknowledging the fact that of God's discipline and his mercy. Verse 16, "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things the life of my spirit, so you will restore me and make me live." And by the way, he's saying God is the one who restores. And who can restore your life? God can. Then he says this, verse 17, "Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption." Amen to that. If you have trusted in Christ, he has literally delivered your soul from the pit of corruption. "For you have cast all my sins behind your back." Wonderful. And so his forgiveness and healing are celebrated here. "For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you, as do as I do this day, the Father shall make known your truth to the children. So what's going on here is he's saying, first of all, death cannot praise. If someone's dead, they cannot praise God on earth, right? If they're dead, okay, that's what he's saying here. And he's saying the living shall testify to God's truth. And so when you're alive, you can testify to God's truth. If you're dead, you can't do that. He's being a contrast here. So he goes on, verse 20. He says, the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Now, isn't it funny that as a result of being delivered from the sickness, of being healed, what Hezekiah is saying, I'm going to give you lifelong worship, God. Have you guys ever met somebody who has been healed of cancer and they won't acknowledge the fact that God did it? It's very discouraging. It's very heartbreaking that their heart is that hard, they won't acknowledge the fact that God healed them. Amazing. But when God does deliver you, when God does come through, whether it's healing, whether it's being set free, whatever it might be, whether it's blessing you, what is our natural response, or what should it be? It should be worship. Worship of the one and true and living God. Verse 21, now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil. So he had some kind of a boil. Maybe it was MRSA. I don't know. That's speculation. I don't know. We'll ask him when we see him in heaven, okay? And he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So Hezekiah is sick. He asks for healing. God heals him. Wonderful. Great. Hezekiah is thankful. He worships God. Uh-oh, chapter 39. Literally, in my Bible, it says, the stupidity of Hezekiah. chapter 39, verse 1. At the time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and had recovered. And so the leader of the Babylonians sends this letter to Hezekiah. Interesting. And Hezekiah was pleased with them. And because he sent this letter, so do you ever know somebody who's in a leadership position and basically, for lack of a better way to say it, please don't take it the wrong way, somebody, you know, strokes them, kisses their butt, they're pleased. I know somebody like that. He's fabulous. Just kidding. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures. Uh-oh. The silver and gold, the spices and the precious ointment, and all his army, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So it's like somebody coming to our government and our president going, oh, thank you for that compliment. By the way, here's all our secrets. Here's where all our weapons are. Here's where all our spies are. Here's where all our, you get the point here, okay? Not a wise decision. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all, I've all highlighted, that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures I have not shown them. Verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And so what he's talking about here is eventually the southern kingdom of Judah is going to be conquered by Babylon. And so what happens is years from now, in 605 BC, let me back up. There's three what they call deportations, okay? So King Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He comes to the southern kingdom of Judah, takes it over, and there's three deportations. The first one happens in 605 BC. If you read Daniel chapter 1, talks about that. Daniel was one of those young men who was deported from Judah to back to Babylon, okay? Then the second deportation happens in 597 BC. And so what happens is there's some intrigue because Nebuchadnezzar tries to set up some puppet kings in Judah. That doesn't go so well. They don't listen to him. So that happens in 597 BC. Again, you can read Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 1. He's one of the ones that are taken in that deportation. And then there's the last and final deportation. That happens in 586 BC. And Jeremiah talks about that in his prophecy. And so they're taken to captivity. They're taken into the land of idols. So God's almost saying to them, okay, you want idols? I'll give you idols. So they stay there for 70 years until they're finally allowed to come home. But understand something. All this is happening because of the history of what Israel has done. Now, verse 7, and they shall take away some of your sons, I just read it, or I just talked about it, who will descend from you. And by the way, Daniel was a descendant of Hezekiah, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Eunuchs, how do I say this? Keep it family friendly. Let's just say castration. Yes. Verse 8, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he has said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Interesting. Now, this is interesting because most of the time when I hear people talk about this, they take this as a negative. Let me read something to you. This is, I thought, was interesting. Is Hezekiah's response in this last verse in chapter 39 an expression of relief that he's escaped trouble? If so, it would certainly be a heartless on his part to rejoice that the future generations would suffer what he should have suffered. His statement is more likely an expression of his humble acceptance of God's will. And 2 Chronicles 32, verse 26 bears this out. The king did humble himself before God, and God forgave him. Even the greatest, the most godly of the Lord's servants can become proud and disobey God. So we must pray for Christian leaders that they will stay humble before their master. But if any of his servants do sin, the Lord willing to forgive when they sincerely repent and confess to him. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's a quote from Psalm 51. So very interesting here. And, you know, Hezekiah's life is a picture to us because, look, Hezekiah started out great, didn't he? He did some really good things. God used him. But then he made a mistake. Because of pride, because of success, he allowed Babylonians, he allowed the enemies to come in and see everything. You know, years ago, I remember being a part of Calvary Chapel, Pastor Chuck would often say that the most dangerous time in ministry is when you begin to see, quote unquote, success. Because when you begin to see God's hand move, you know, the church grows and whatever, how you want to say it, you get asked to speak different places, it's a dangerous time because you begin to think, hey, I am pretty good. God did know what he's doing. He picked me. It's very easy to fall into that. And oftentimes, the time it'll happen the most is when God brings a great victory in our life. A great victory. I mentioned before, somebody gets healed of cancer. The response should be, thank you, Lord. Oftentimes it's, look what the treatment did. All right. And you move on with your life. Not good. See, as Christians, look, there is no place in a Christian's life for pride or arrogance. It's one of the reasons why we have fellowship, because we fellowship with one another so our brothers and sisters will call us out when we are pretty prideful. You know, what drives me crazy as a pastor is watching these pastors who get up there and they're so arrogant and prideful. That drives me crazy. Drives me crazy. You know, I've said this before. When you go to a church and the leaders or the pastor says, look what we did. Look what our church did. Look what we did. Look what I did. Leave. Leave. They got the wrong mentality, the wrong perspective. It should be, look what God did. I had nothing to do with it. God did it. And it's true. God did it. And that's the right perspective. But see, it can happen to any of us. We don't have to be a king of a nation. We don't have to be a pastor. Look, God can bring great victory in our life, but always remember to keep yourself humble and realize it is by the grace of God and because he is merciful and faithful that these things happen to us. Never become prideful and think it's something you did. Look, as Christians, we are to go to him when we struggle, when we're in trouble. And when he delivers us, we should rejoice, but never forget him. You know, there have been times in my life where God has done things in my life. He's blessed me. He's delivered me. And there's been times where I realize I don't even thank him. And then a few days later, I'm driving and I'm like, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Sometimes the point where I'm weeping in tears, Lord, I'm sorry. Thank you. Thank you so much. See, that's why every day when you pray, you should always make thanksgiving a part of your prayers. Gratefulness. Don't wait for Thanksgiving, the holiday. What are you thankful for? I try every day to thank God for my wife, for my kids, for my house, for the clothes on my back, for my relatively okay health, for the church, for you guys. I thank God for you guys, just so you know. See, having that attitude of gratitude, I'm a rapper and I don't even know. Okay. The attitude of gratitude is such an important thing to be thankful because, look, oftentimes what happens is we forget to be thankful and we miss the blessings that God has blessed us with. All the struggle with things, and we get caught up in the battle and the struggle, but understand something. Don't forget to thank him. Thank him for what he has done already. You know, somebody reminded me, it's so interesting. So we had every quarter, myself and the other pastors who had gone out from our home church to plant churches get together for lunch. And there was a brother there who was discouraged. I know what that feels like. And I literally got to encourage him. And then my pastor jumped in and started to remind me of things. And I'm like, you're right. Like how far God has moved in my life and in the life of this body. To look what he has done is incredible. And I cannot tell you I did anything. It was the Lord who did it. And it was such a blessing. And I'm so thankful. But I don't ever want to take that glory for myself. If you take glory for yourself from God, you're in big trouble. And look at this simple meeting that Hezekiah had. He had one little meeting. And look where it led. To Babylon. To his people being conquered. Now, I don't know for sure if he's saying this at the end because he doesn't care, or he's saying it because he's being submissive. I'm not really sure. Again, 2 Chronicles kind of tends to think that he's just being obedient to what the Lord says. When will we know for sure? Hezekiah. When it says in Isaiah chapter 3, what were you thinking? We can ask him. But listen, I would just encourage you this evening, and especially now in the holidays when you get together with family, one of the greatest witnesses to your family is the humility that you have because of Christ. The world is not going to respond in humility. They're going to respond in pride and arrogance. But if they see you respond in humility, what a witness that would be. Who knows? You actually may change someone's life because of it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study your scriptures. Again, Lord, it amazes me how we talk about nations and kings and kingdoms and you doing these awesome things, wiping out a Syrian army. But Lord, you boil it down always. We shouldn't walk in pride. Lord, you want to deliver us. You want to set us free. You want to bless us. But Lord, may we never forget where that comes from. May we never forget that you're the one who does all this in our life. May we never forget, Lord, that you're the one on the throne in control. You're the one, Lord, who is powerful and all-knowing. It's you, Lord. Every good and perfect gift comes from you, Lord. It says in your word, and it's true. May we be those people, Lord, in our lives that we would be thanking you and be grateful for what you've done. Lord, you have so many things you want to do. What you've done for us in the past is an encouragement. When we look to the future, we have nothing to worry because you're in control. And now as we live in this present, we anticipate the next thing, and we are thankful. Lord, would we be known as people who love you and give you the glory. God, thank you so much for your word and for these truths. May you apply them to our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.